Luke 19 this evening. We're going to have more time for praying, hopefully later on, and again meeting around the Lord's table. That's why we've been looking through Luke's Gospel over the summer months and making our way through it. We only just read 10 verses just now, but we'll recap a little bit more of what came just before it, because it does sort of link in with where we've ended up this morning on our journey, sorry, this evening on our journey with Jesus. Back in chapter 18, a little while ago, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the story in Luke 18, verse 18, of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And he goes away sad, you might remember. And Jesus poses this trouble, this problem that there is. Verse 24, chapter 18, this is, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, the disciples said, who then can be saved? Who can be saved? And that's the question that's sort of rumbling a lot in the background of some of the things that are happening through this chapter and on into chapter 19. Who then can be saved? If there are these obstacles in coming to faith, who then can be saved? And Jesus replies, these things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So back in chapter 18, which we've looked at through the summer, we thought of a couple of times that there's a right way to approach God. A right way to approach God. And we've been thinking about some of those stories, and you can just sort of look back through the chapter 18. And just in the headings are quite helpful, just reminding you of the different quite well-known stories and parables that Jesus told and the things that happened to him. Often we'll have, just aside, we'll have a worksheet for the children to follow along, but I don't have time to do one of those today. But anyway, I've got a few questions. So I might just every now and again just shout out a question and see if anyone's willing to venture an answer to them. So we were thinking about a right way to approach God, and it's come up a couple of times in our recent weeks, that the way to do it is humbly and persistently. And that comes up a lot in the chapter. You might remember that from last week. It came up there too. And here we've got it again in our passage today. So think back over chapter 18. Maybe one of the children can help me out here. Can you think of anyone in chapter 18, look at those headings, who came to Jesus in that right way? Humbly and persistently. Anyone got any suggestions? Some of those people they might remember that we've looked at in recent weeks who did just that. Anyone got any suggestions? Hands up any of the youngsters who got an idea? The blind man, yes, we looked at him last week, who came to Jesus shouting out. Wouldn't take no for an answer. He was persistent, wasn't he? And he was humble, wasn't he? Lord, have mercy on me, son of David, have mercy on me. There's one of them. Go back further. Who else approached Jesus in that right kind of way? Either in real life or in one of the parables. The right way to approach God. The tax collector in one of the parables who comes to pray, and he prays the same. God have mercy on me, a sinner. That was back in 18, verse 30. Okay, any other ones in the chapter? People who come. You've got the parents and the children themselves who come to Jesus. They're asking for his blessing. That's a token of coming to him humbly, isn't it? And they're put off, aren't they, first by the disciples, but still welcomed in, and they jump at the chance to come to Jesus. So the third example. One more then. Right at the beginning. She even has the word persistent attached. The widow. Again, another parable of sort of the way to approach God persistently. To ask him, keep asking him. And Jesus said elsewhere, ask and you will receive. So you've got these stories that have all been following through, and Zacchaeus got a bit more on the same train of thought. While we're there just recapping the chapter, anyone who didn't, can you think of any examples in the same chapter 18 of anyone who didn't approach Jesus or approach God in that right way? Someone who wasn't being humble or wasn't being persistent. The Pharisee in the parable, he comes very proud of himself. That's the wrong way to approach. And one more, a little bit.
The disciples?
The disciples, yeah, I guess so. Yeah, they thought they knew better than Jesus, yeah. And you've got the rich young ruler himself, isn't he? He approaches in quite a proud way, pleased with the things he'd done. And when Jesus sort of fields this question to him, well, he very quickly just walks away. Sorrowful, he doesn't persist in carrying on. We were thinking over the last couple of weeks about that right way to approach. There's a right way for us to seek Jesus, and they're right, just in recapping those things. How do you approach Jesus? How do you approach God? How do you pray? How do you seek him? Is it humbly and persistently? That's been drummed into us over these last couple of weeks looking through this chapter. But have we actually done it? Have we come to God humbly asking for mercy? Or are we still quite inclined to come quite proudly? And do we come persistently asking for his help? So that's what chapter 18 has been looking at. And here in chapter 19, we read another little thing that sort of links in with that, merges in with that, and it's in the words of the Lord Jesus. And we thought of there being a right way that we seek Jesus. But another part of the truth is, a big part of the truth is that Jesus seeks us. Chapter 19, verse 10, probably quite well known to the children. We've done this as one as a memory verse, memory toast before. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So yes, there's a right way for us to seek Jesus. But there's another complementary truth that's at the same, working at the same time that Jesus seeks after the lost. And those two factors merge quite neatly in this story of Zacchaeus. And I've given it the title, Jericho Search and Rescue. Jericho Search and Rescue. In many parts of the world, you'll have rescue teams. We might have a fire brigade. We've got one here in Ashbourne, a fire station and so on. And in some of the wilder areas, so the Peak District, there's emergency responses there. There are people who go out looking for people who got lost, are on a hike and things like that. They've got Derby Mountain Rescue and all the rest of them too. Well, here we've got Jericho Search and Rescue. Now, before we get to Zacchaeus, let's just think about the place, Jericho. We're told it in verse 1 of chapter 19, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. That's the place where this happens. Now, again, over to the young people. Can anyone remember of something else that happened famously in Jericho? The walls. The walls of Jericho were, of course, infamous in their falling down. Right in Joshua chapter 6, when the Israelites are just coming into the promised land after their journeys through the wilderness, the first city they come across is Jericho, and God's the one, that's where they meet, Joshua meets the commander of the Lord's army, who gives them this amazing sounding idea, amazing plan to march around the city, and in the end the walls are going to fall down. God had said about the whole land of Canaan that their sin had come up before him and that the time had come for them to be judged. And so the city of Jericho was symbolic of that. That was the first place they came across. It was the place that God himself would win the victory. All they had to do was walk around and shout. And God was the one who was going to be victorious. And the people in it died. Apart from, anyone remember? A very famous other inhabitant of Jericho, Rahab, who was saved, but the rest were destroyed. And so Jericho in the Old Testament came to be quite symbolic of that destruction. It was a place that was just the starting city in the land of Canaan, but it sort of represented their sin and the judgment that God's brought upon them, the destruction that was there. And so afterwards, in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, Joshua cursed the ruined city and said this, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who raises up and builds this city, Jericho, again. He shall lay its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, and with the cost of his youngest son he will set up its gates." And that's what Joshua said. And so for years and years, that was it, the derelict site. There on the entrance, on the borders of the promised land, that represented God's judgment that came on that city. But of course, the city was rebuilt. Now, that story not quite as well known as its falling down was its rebuilding. And the rebuilding happened in 1 Kings chapter 16. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, that's when an individual decides that he is going to rebuild that place, even though it's under this curse that has come from God. We're told this: "Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all the kings before him. It came to pass, though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. He went and served Baal and worshipped him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And King Ahab made a wooden image. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the other kings before him. And in his days, Hiel, the son of Hiel of Bethel, rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abraham, his firstborn. And with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which was spoken through Joshua, son of Nun." So there in the end, it is rebuilt. During the time of who? Ahab. Again, one of the most famous kings for his wickedness. It was in that time, in the worst time of Israel's wickedness. Someone takes the matter into their own hands to rebuild this cursed city. And just as Joshua said, two of his sons die because of his disobedience in doing it. And that's this place, Jericho. This town rebuilt in defiance of God. Death comes on the builder's family. Jericho is that place. You know, when you're driving along the road and you come to somewhere and they say, "Welcome to Ashbourne," or "Welcome to wherever it is that you are," and it might tell you a few little facts about it, where it's twinned with, and those kind of things, population or memorable dates or things that happened. Well, you went up to Jericho and it said, "Jericho, built in such and such the year, destroyed in the time of Joshua, rebuilt again in the time of Ahab." Jericho was a city that represented judgment and death and a curse and destruction. So many of those things are there in the Bible, all the way back to the Garden of Eden and Genesis chapter 3. They're there in Jericho. And so the first thing we see here in our verse we're reading in Luke chapter 19, Jesus comes to Jericho. And so my first point is Jericho grace. Jesus comes to this place which represents judgment and destruction, and he comes to bring grace. He comes to seek and save the lost, as he says in verse 10. And he comes to that place which represented lostness, doesn't it? It's the city that was lost and destroyed. It was a city that was rebuilt that included the losing of two sons who died. It's the place that represents the lost. And Jesus comes there to bring grace. And what a wonderful thing. And in some ways, perhaps this represents his whole mission. To come to this world, the whole world which is under a curse, under judgment, death and destruction. The lost. And Jesus has come for that. To seek and save the lost. Well, here we are in Jericho, about to see some wonder of Jesus' grace that he makes known there. And the individual it all focuses on is Zacchaeus. And of course, even the little ones know what's Zacchaeus' job. Go on, what's Zacchaeus' job? Not everyone knows. He's the one who goes down in all the children's stories, isn't it? He's the tax collector. Not just the tax collector, he's the chief tax collector, we're told in verse 2. And he's very rich. So we've got Jericho's chief tax collector. That's the next thing we're going to notice. And all of those things are probably warning signs, aren't they? That this man is probably dodgy. He's not just the tax collector, he's the chief tax collector. And he was rich. And you're unlikely to be really rich from being a tax collector unless you're doing it badly. Well, at least you're doing it illegally and immorally. That's the way to get rich from that job. He's no Robin Hood. He's taxing and robbing the poor to become rich. And did you hear what his neighbours said about him? Did anyone notice that as we were reading it through? What do his neighbours say about him? And they're surprised. He's a sinner. He's a sinner. When Jesus does meet him, they all complain. Zacchaeus, Jericho's chief tax collector, was deeply unpopular, despised. He was one of the worst people in the town. Everyone knew him and loathed him. You walked down the road and you saw Zacchaeus, you crossed the road. You didn't want to meet Zacchaeus. He was not one of the good guys. He was a sinner. He had rejected his own people. He was working for the enemy. He was a traitor. He was working for the despised Romans. He was carrying out their laws. He was imposing their taxes. And he was doing it in an exploitative way to get rich off the backs of his own people. That's who he was. Jericho's chief tax collector, or we could just call him Jericho's chief sinner. So he was. Everyone hated him. Everyone knew what his faults were. Everyone knew the wrong things he was doing because they're the ones who felt it. Every time they brought their carts into Jericho, they were the ones who were getting overtaxed and they knew it. But there was nothing they could do about it because Zacchaeus had some soldiers to back him up. Whatever it was, they loathed it every time. They paid more money than they had to the chief tax collector of Jericho, the chief sinner. But one thing was going for him. He does have one positive character trait. Verse 3, he sought to see who Jesus was. He wanted to see Jesus. Why? We don't know. Apart from, I don't know, everyone wanted to see Jesus. He was famous. Maybe Zacchaeus was curious. Maybe Zacchaeus had heard a few things before. We don't know. He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see who Jesus was. So maybe he'd heard things about Jesus and wanted to put a face to these things. You know, maybe he'd heard all these rumours of a blind man on the way into Jericho being given his sight. He thought, well, I wonder, I want to see a face. I want to see who it is who can do these things. Of course, Zacchaeus has one extra problem. What's that one? He's short. Poor little Zacchaeus. Everyone else could just join the crowd and see Jesus, but not Zacchaeus. He's not going to manage that. He's got to go to extra lengths or extra heights to see Jesus. And so he runs and climbs a tree. Now that doesn't sound very strange, but it was. Who likes to climb trees? Who runs and climbs trees? That tree out there, isn't it? The corner of the churchyard. That's the one after the church, if it's still light. Well, after the church in the morning. You run and climb the tree. Who do you never see run and climb a tree? The mayor of Ashbourne? Ever seen him run and climb a tree? Ever seen one of His Majesty's Revenue and Customs, HMRC, tax inspectors run and climb a tree? Children run and climb trees. You guys run and climb the tree after church. That both totally makes sense. But not officials. Not important people who have reputations. They don't run and climb trees. Everyone knows that. But Zacchaeus doesn't care. Maybe some people saw seeing Zacchaeus run along the road and climb a tree laughed at him. Probably did. But Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. And so up the tree he goes. It doesn't matter that some people are pointing and laughing at him, or thinking he's a wally, or thinking he's being very childish in what he's doing. And then, of course, coming back to chapter 18, we were told the right way to approach Jesus was humbly and persistently. So Zacchaeus is on the right track, isn't he, there? He's doing something that would have humbled him And he had to persist in doing it. He had to go to more effort than most to meet Jesus. And there he is, up a tree. And the crowd is coming along with Jesus in the midst of it. And Zacchaeus is hoping he can see him. Put a face to the name. Find out about Jesus. Or maybe he's hoping for a bit more. Can anyone remember anything else that happens in the lifetime of Jesus earlier than this regarding tax collectors? Anyone remember any things? There's Matthew, the tax collector, who's one of Jesus' disciples. Maybe Zacchaeus had heard of such a thing. Wondered how that could be. Any other things? One more thing about tax collectors? Comes up. Ooh, more obscure one.
He went to eat with them.
Yeah, back in chapter 15 of Luke, the Pharisees crowd around and complained about Jesus and said, "This man receives sinners and tax collectors and eats with them." And maybe Zacchaeus had heard of this man who eats with tax collectors and sinners. And maybe a disciple who was a tax collector, who'd become a disciple. Who knows why he's up his tree? What of these ideas were there in his head? We don't know. And then, of course, Jesus stops. I don't know what's going through Zacchaeus' head at that point. He's hoping just to glimpse the face of Jesus, see what he's like. And then he stops at the tree and gives his invitation. What's Jesus' request? What's he ask, Zacchaeus? That links back to that same thing we were just talking. To come to his house. So the third thing we see is a Jericho dinner party. A Jericho dinner party. Jesus stops, verse 5. He came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Of course, only Jesus could do something like this. Stop a whole crowd in a grand procession, heading on their way to Jerusalem, heading through this big city of Jericho. And Jesus stops on the right road, at the right tree, looks up, the right name on his lips, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was hoping to see who Jesus was. And Jesus looks straight up there in the tree, looks straight up at Zacchaeus and calls him by his name. And Jesus says, "Make haste, come down." Well, I'm a little bit surprised Zacchaeus didn't fall out the tree at that point. For Jesus stops at the bottom and says his name. What? How? Zacchaeus, how do you know who I am? Of course, Jesus.